Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on our study this evening. And as you prepare for that, we will be taking a look at a synopsis of 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity that you provide for us as members of your family to understand your eternal thought. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening, that we might be able to understand those concepts which are associated with your Word, and that it might contribute to our advance, our glorification of Jesus Christ, and the manifestation of your plan in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned, we are taking a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. And because we had to take Tuesday off in order to have the parking lot paved but not painted, we probably need to go back to a paragraph C of this study and find out exactly what we're doing. A bit of review might be important. We're noting Joshua the book. And we've noted that it has a fourfold message. We've noted those four on several occasions. The one that we're amplifying is the second one that I gave you, the fact that the believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. We're given a tremendous number of provisions at the moment of salvation that we have called divine operating assets. These assets enable us to take advantage of those things which God provides in order for us to fulfill His plans. These things have to do with the spiritual life. They are spiritual assets. And the utilization of these assets requires our faith. You possess these things by imputation. In fact, at the moment of salvation, you're most likely ignorant of almost all of them. We're able to isolate in Scripture some 40 of these assets, and maybe you are aware of only one or two when you are saved. Therefore, the Word of God reveals these things to you over a period of time, and the key to making application of all of this is your own personal faith, your trust in the Word of God, and your trust in the faithfulness of God to fulfill all that He says He will do. Now, we have worked out a corrected translation of 1 John 5, 4, the first of three verses in context that we are going to exegete in order to amplify the concept of faith application. Faith is going to be a major principle in the study of the book of Joshua. And the reason we therefore have to note it is that if you're going to be victorious in the Christian way of life, you have to be able to utilize your assets. The key again to utilization is your own personal faith. Now here is the corrected translation of 1 John 5, 4. Everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is that initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. We then began to note principles on that verse. We noted the initial victory over the cosmic system occurs at the very moment of salvation. At this moment, the believer enters into an operational power system and thus wins an initial victory over cosmos diabolicus. This new environment is energized by the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit and maintained by the believer's faith in God's plan as it is revealed through doctrine. The divine power system is made up of eight categories of spiritual function, and we have defined them as gates, an effort to find a way to illustrate from the technology of modern America. And we noted that the brain functions as a computer. And so we utilize a computer and its terminology in order to amplify this concept of this eight department function in the Christian way of life. And we're categorizing each compartment as a gate. And we define that as in a computer, a gate combines to form combinational circuits or sequential circuits. And so the soul is illustrated as being capable of utilizing stored doctrinal data either in combination or in sequence. Now, this concept will become clearer after we define the eight gates which are functional for the believer who is positive to the Word of God and filled with the Holy Spirit. We have noted the first gate of the system. It is the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and how to attain it. We noted Ephesians 5:18, which is the biblical mandate to be filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, which tells us that we lose the filling through personal sin, unconfessed, and that we reacquire status quo spirituality and the filling of the Spirit by confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. The second gate was basic Christian modus operandi, beginning with the claiming of promises. This is the first stage of the faith rest technique, but which is ignorant to the new believer. The new believer must make some doctrinal advance before he can complete the use of the faith rest technique. And so he must depend initially upon promises, and then secondly upon the principles, the basic principles of unconditional love toward his fellow man. He therefore must rely on what personal integrity he has from establishment viewpoint and his early go at doctrine, and therefore leave the problems that he encounters with others in the hands of the Lord, thus avoiding mental attitude, verbal, and overt sins. And we noted the mandate for unconditional love in John 13, verse 34. Now this brings about, this basic Christian modus operandi, brings about a soul tranquility which enables a person to then work on his humility. And that is gate 3, teachability through humility. Arrogance is not teachable. Therefore, you must arrive at some form of orientation and adjustment to the authority of God and to His system. And His system requires that we learn His Word in order to execute His mandates and thus fulfill His plan. Teachability through humility, therefore, becomes the third gate of the system. And we noted a little bit about that from Romans 12:3, which notes the virtue of humility. We're to think no more of ourselves than we ought to think. We should have spiritual self-esteem to the degree that we can attain it through inculcation of doctrine. And then 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6 tells us that God makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Gate 4 is the momentum gate. This is where you are not only spiritual, but make spiritual advance. We noted Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 15, and we illustrated the grace apparatus for perception, a system developed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches us doctrine. And as we grow in grace through His instruction, we acquire spiritual momentum. And from this advance are developed the motivational and functional virtues which accelerate one to the level of spiritual adulthood. Now, these motivational and functional virtues form gates 5 and 6, and they work in tandem. You must have motivational virtues before they can then be converted into functional virtues. We gave 3 examples. Number 1, confidence in God is a motivational virtue. Confidence in God is a motivational virtue. That motivational virtue supports the functional virtue of courage toward your fellow man. Isaiah 41:10 was an illustration. And Isaiah 41:10 is a promise, by the way. Now, that particular verse says, "Fear not, for I am with you." You're not to be afraid. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, outside adversities will not concern you, and you will recall that God says, "I am with you." This is a promise. Fear not. Why? Because I am with you. Do not anxiously look about, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. If you believe that, then you have confidence in God based on His essence. The fact that He is immutable, the fact that He is veracity. He has made an immutable statement and He is absolute truth. Therefore, divine integrity requires that He back that promise. So you therefore develop confidence in God and courage toward your fellow man. The second example we gave, worship of God, is a motivational virtue. We worship God by studying His Word as the primary objective of the Christian way of life. You cannot execute what you do not know. Therefore, Bible study becomes the ultimate imperative. Everything depends upon that. So worship of God is a motivational virtue. Once you begin to learn divine concepts, then you may take those and make applications in cosmos diabolicus. And the application that comes from that is a functional virtue. So we have worship of God as a motivational virtue, generating the functional virtue of morality toward your fellow man. Those who understand the Word of God function morally, that toward their fellow man. Romans 12 gives us several of the principles in the Royal Family Honor Code, which has to do with function, the motivational virtues and function of the Christian way of life related to your fellow man. The third example we gave, the motivational virtue of personal love for God, sustains the functional virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. As you learn about God through Bible study, His essence, His plan, His attributes, His characteristics, you begin to understand who and what you're dealing with regard to a supreme being. You develop a respect for His authority, His being, His purpose, your relationship with Him, and therefore this develops a motivational virtue of personal love. Personal love demands that the object of your love be perfect. For if the object is not perfect, ultimately it will show its feet of clay, it will fail, it will have some period of downtime, and therefore you can enter into iconoclastic arrogance and claim in your mind that your object, which you have loved personally, has failed you or let you down. This is impossible with God, for He is absolute perfection, cannot fail, and thus cannot let you down. Therefore, He is a worthy object of personal love. That then becomes a motivational virtue, and it is what sustains the functional virtue of unconditional love toward your fellow man. Unconditional love, again, stresses the subject. You love others based on your own personal integrity, not on who and what they are. Therefore, they may fail, they may sin, they may let you down, but that is inconsequential under the principles of unconditional love. Unconditional love accepts people for who and what they are. If you don't like what they are, it is your responsibility as a member of the royal family to be an illustration, to be a role model in order to help lead them to where they ought to be. And you do not do that if you become involved in mental attitude sins toward them, if you become involved in verbal projections, criticizing them, and certainly not any overt, aggressive, sinful activities. Therefore, the motivational virtue of personal love for God sustains the functional virtue of unconditional love for your fellow man. We also noted that the major virtues which the Lord commanded from Joshua were for him to be strong and of good courage. Another way of saying, have confidence in me, and it will result in courage toward life and circumstances. This mandate is given to Joshua four times in chapter 1, verses 6, 7, 9, and 18, and stresses the first example, confidence in God is a motivational virtue which supports the functional virtue of courage toward man, life, and circumstances. Now I think we are ready for gate 7 of the system, and that is momentum testing. momentum testing. Now, God either permits the believer to be tested or He directly sends testing. He permits or He becomes directly involved. And direct involvement has to do with the principles surrounding the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. Permitting things to occur hinges greatly on the law of volitional responsibility. Those things that are involved in letting man, through his own free will, live his life unhindered by any outside adjustments whatsoever. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and therefore, on occasion, God gets directly involved in the affairs of men. One of the easier ways to understand that, other than the application of the laws of divine establishment, happens to be the weather systems of the world. Weather can alter man's ideas and projects quite easily. But we are obviously going to stress those problems which emerge in life that have to do with the law of volitional responsibility of others, and when you become involved in it, either directly or indirectly. But whether it is one of these direct methods or indirect, either way, it is an expression of God's grace, since testing is designed to offer the believer the opportunity to use doctrine. Testing is permitted in your life because God wants to give you the opportunity to resolve these issues by making application of His Word to that circumstance. And therefore, under pressure, you are able to accelerate your spiritual growth. You see the Word of God work in your life, therefore you develop confidence in it, the wisdom to use it again under similar circumstances, and the encouragement to always use doctrine because you've seen in this particular incident that doctrine works. Now, the timing behind God's testing is also perfect. Nothing happens ahead of schedule or behind schedule as far as God is concerned. Now, we know that because God is perfect, and therefore His plan is perfect for our lives. The only way, therefore, that we can become out of sync with God's plan is if we are behind the schedule. And we get behind schedule when we begin to drift off from our Bible study, when we begin to become negative or passive to the Word of God and its application, or we're distracted by legitimate things that cause us to find our eyes turned away from the mission and upon secondary objectives. And these secondary objectives can be legitimate things. For example, the Cardinals are playing a doubleheader right now on television. And Mark McGwire has two more home runs, totaling 51. That's my sports report for the day. And now some of you will not be able to concentrate for the rest of this Bible class because you know the second game is in the early innings and you're thinking, you're cutting your eye toward the door already. What if he hits 52 or 3? And I will be here listening to this boring Bible class and I will have missed it all. Well, there's always SportsCenter. That's why you have cable. God never tests a positive believer beyond his capacity. You will never be tested as a positive believer beyond your capacity. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 10:13. But do not be confused by that verse. We've studied it before. That verse is intended for the advancing believer, the person who's been filled with the Holy Spirit, utilizing the assets and making the advance. And therefore, there's no testing that Cosmos Diabolicus can present you that you don't have the doctrinal wherewithal to manage and to handle and to be victorious over. Therefore, if you run into a circumstance that's more than you can bear, guess what? You're behind schedule. There's doctrine that has been available to you that for whatever the reason you have not absorbed in your stream of consciousness and therefore don't have available for application. Therefore, what does this test produce for you? It is a challenge for you to get back to Bible class so you can resolve this issue the next time it occurs. You must pass all of these tests or you will have to take them again. Now, you learned that when you were going to school. Miss Lamb used to have to give me almost every test she gave more than one time. I would take it one time and not do well at all, and then she would give it to me again and threaten me with a third time if I didn't pass it then. So I learned the principle that you have to keep taking these tests until you pass them. And I was hard-headed, and I never really got that thing down until I got a little doctrine in my soul as an old man. I was all the way up to 30 before I began to learn these things. But in high school, it escaped me. It escaped me totally that you have to pass, keep taking the test until you pass it. Well, that's a biblical principle. And if you don't pass the test that God permits you to encounter in order to stimulate your spiritual growth and let you see that the doctrine you know works, if you don't pass it, it means you're behind schedule. And so this can be a part of your momentum testing. So the timing behind God's testing is perfect. God never tests a positive believer beyond his capacity, but the only thing that can keep pace with God's timing is doctrine in the soul. That's how you keep up. Prepared with doctrine, testing becomes an opportunity to win victories in the invisible war. Opportunities for victories in the invisible war. Now, in Gate 7, Momentum Testing, we are going to note some I want to make sure you got the number right. Seven areas of momentum testing. Now we have to know those. So don't get frustrated. We've got gates here, and we're at gate 7, momentum testing. Now within that particular gate, you are susceptible to seven different areas of momentum testing. And I want to remind you of what those are. So under gate 7, we will now study seven categories of momentum testing. Number one is your sinful nature. It is a momentum test, and it's working daily. It actually, as we've learned from Romans chapter 7, the sinful nature is your first husband. The first husband, according to Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, dictated your life prior to your salvation. And Paul evaluates the body and its sinful thrusts and lust patterns and trends. He evaluates that as a dictatorial first husband that controls your life, is brutal, uncompromising, and is a totalitarian type of concept. You will do it. You will do it because I want it done kind of concept. That's the sinful nature. And of course, mankind, I think it's fascinating that there's certain philosophies that man comes up with from time to time that illustrate the sinful nature's dictatorial control over the soul. Men can come together with ideologies that impose these kinds of restraints on a population. I think of communism over the Russian people, Nazism over the German people, socialism over the American people. Volition is tempted in this way when it's on an individual basis. The volition is handicapped because it submits to the dictates of the first husband. What you decide to do, however, is what you want to do. Your volition is free. You decide to do what you do, and you do what you want to do. No excuse, no denial, no projection. Recovery, however, is possible through confession alone, to God alone, and the resumption of the spiritual life, inculcation of truth. That's the recovery from that momentum test. Now, someone asked me before class what my views were on our involvement with this new terrorism business. And I don't have anything to say about that, but I hope that we are successful in rooting out all of the world's terrorists, one and all, and doing to them whatever is necessary to relieve them of their abilities to render havoc around the world and to kill and murder innocent people. Whatever it takes, we should be willing to do as a nation. And therefore, I salute President Clinton for what he's done. We are to support him in our prayers. We are to back him in every possible way, which means being supportive. You do recall when we were involved in Desert Storm. I personally was not convinced that that was a worthy, justified effort in order to put our men in harm's way. I saw no reason for that war and expressed that and went to the Bible to seek to demonstrate my beliefs. However, once the gauntlet was thrown down on January the 17th of 1991, all of that ended, and we became very, very supportive as a congregation of our men at war and the administration in power at that time. We have a similar situation now. There is all sorts of discussion going on about the worthiness of our president's character. I don't understand the problem. We knew he had no character when he was elected. So why should we be surprised about the fact he doesn't have any now? The issue before us at the moment is, what are we going to do about international terrorism? He is the leader who was duly elected in an open election, and therefore he deserves our respect and our support in that endeavor. When it comes to these other issues, we have constitutional provisions that enable duly appointed and elected leaders to manage that affair, and we have a constitution that has provided a system to determine whether or not he should remain in power. We have elected people who have the authority to manage that particular problem, and we should leave it in their hands to manage. Our duty is to learn Bible doctrine. I guarantee you this: no matter what happens, Jesus Christ is in control of history, and he controls history on behalf of those who have his word circulating in their souls. The more doctrine we know, the more he is motivated to control history in such a fashion that it will be to our ultimate benefit. Therefore, what we do right now is the most patriotic thing that a believer can possibly do. Therefore, we have a concept before us. If you make poor decisions, it will limit your future options. But whatever you decide to do, you decided to do it, and you did what you wanted to do. Once done, there are no excuses, there are no denials, and you cannot project your problems off upon other people. If you want to recover from the momentum test of your tyrannical, sinful nature, you must confess these sins solely to God, the sins you commit to Him alone. And then you are free to resume your spiritual life, to learn the Word of God, and to make mental attitude adjustments in your behavior patterns and in your character traits. However, that's not the only test you'll face. The second one we will note is that of people testing. Because spiritual maturity is extremely rare, we must get used to encountering opposition from people. Because spiritual maturity is extremely rare, we must get used to encountering opposition from people. The human race is no good. We're born tabula rasa. Our brain has no resident thought at physical birth. We have no concepts of right or wrong. In fact, our conscience is non-operational. A conscience must have some principles stored within it in order to help guide an individual towards choices of right versus wrong. And a child has none of this. All the child has, as we've learned in our neurological studies, is a pre-wired brain that can process language. However, that doesn't mean there's any content of thought there. It just means the apparatus is there for learning. Therefore, the child must be taught right from wrong. Few people in our day and age have a fully functional conscience. It goes from the highest levels of authority in the land all the way down to the most insignificant person in the country and everybody else in between. It is a phenomenal problem that we face as a people, and it has been revealed, if you've been paying attention of late, in the response that those who are interviewed have toward what are obviously perverted and despicable activities which are performed in the execution of a public office. People do not care. This is not a problem for them. The fact that children are being told that under certain circumstances it is okay to lie. Children are being told by adults that there are occasions under oath when you may lie. And there are young people whose hormones are racing rapidly throughout their bodies. ready to find any excuse to find release for them, being told that these types of activities are okay because they are not sex. And if you're caught, you may lie about it. And it's okay. And I submit to you that because of that, it reveals that we have a population that has a very, very weak content of conscience. Nobody knows what right or wrong is anymore, nor do they care. In fact, I think a lot of what is behind it is people are happy as punch that they now have a good excuse to now either begin to do what they've been wanting to do all along, or to continue to do what they've been doing for a long time, and to do so with impunity and without guilt. Because spiritual maturity is extremely rare, we must get used to encountering opposition from people. Life is not fair, but God is. Life's not fair, but God is. And therefore, He has given us a system of thought which enables us to endure injustice without being enmeshed in mental attitude sins. You can endure injustice from others without becoming involved in mental attitude sins. Unconditional love allows us to transfer the case to the Supreme Court of Heaven for both prosecution and adjudication. Unconditional love allows you to do that. Now, what's the application of unconditional love toward a person who in some way wrongs you? First of all, you must remember that you're a member of the royal family, and therefore you have a higher authority to whom you may submit the problem. Are you therefore qualified to make a judgment? Absolutely not. Judgment has been delegated by the Father to the Son. Therefore, that passage tells us that Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. Thus, when we are wronged and we realize that we truly are, we must fight back the old sin nature test, which dictates to us, which shouts to us, which tempts us to say, I'm right about this, the other person is wrong, I am justified in taking the action that I want to take in order to smooth things out and to make me feel better and to feel like I've got victory over this thing. What is always involved in that modus operandi are several types of arrogant sins and emotional sins. These are not justified for utilization by a spirit-filled believer. Once you utilize those types of problem-solving devices, you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you therefore cannot resolve the problems on a spiritual level. You have lowered yourself down to the level of your adversary. Any resolution that occurs in that arena is not long-lasting, nor is it honorable. Because spiritual maturity is extremely rare, we must get used to encountering these kinds of people. Therefore, God has given us a system of thought which enables us to endure injustice without being enmeshed in mental attitude sins. We utilize unconditional love, which allows us to transfer this case to the Supreme Court of Heaven for prosecution and adjudication. Now that's the second test, people. I don't think any of us have missed out on that testing from time to time. Now we move to thought testing. This is a challenge to the volition to either accept or reject truth. See, that's the battle. That's the artillery, really, in the invisible war. What do you think? What do you believe? What have you identified as truth and as false? And how does your concepts of right and wrong line up with that of the Word of God? Therefore, when you encounter exigencies in your daily life which offer you a presentation of truth, what is your response or your reaction to that presentation? That's thought testing. It is the challenge to your volition to accept or reject truth. Now, if you are self-centered, you can even attend Bible class and agree with all that is taught. That is, until a doctrine challenges one of your preconceived opinions. People can do quite well in a Bible class. I saw it down in Houston. I've seen it here. You'll see it anywhere you go. People have preconceived ideas about what Christian modus operandi ought to be. Preconceived ideas about what Christian doctrine is. Preconceived. Not conclusions reached on Bible study, but conclusions reached from their own personal rationales based on their own personal concepts of what right and wrong happens to be. Not based on an inventory of ideas revealed by the Word of God. Therefore, they bring these preconceived opinions into a Bible class, and as long as the pastor is teaching and agreeing with those preconceived opinions, everything is fine. But lo and woe, woe be the day that the pastor challenges one of those preconceived opinions. At that point, he is a heretic. At that point, he's a lowlife. At that point, he needs to be in some way tarred and feathered, disgraced before the community, run out of town on a rail, all because of one issue based on a preconceived opinion. Now, let me give you an example. I'll tell you what could get me run out of some churches. Teaching the concept that salvation is appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone. Some people have preconceived opinions about that. They believe that, sure, Christ died on the cross for our sins, but simply believing that he did this is not enough to save you and grant you eternal life. Well, we have certain verses that document that. We have John 3:16. You know that by heart. You have Romans 11, verse 6, Acts 16:31. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Those are four, there are many, that document the concept that eternal life is based on a belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was our sacrifice on the cross. These things are made perfectly clear in Scripture, yet there are those who claim and insist that we must contribute to the work of Christ on the cross by performing certain human works. We must be nice, sweet people. We must do good deeds. We must work or sweat our way into heaven. And that is not the way you're saved. That is the way you execute the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is executed by following the mandates. There are things we need to be doing as believers in Christ, as believers in Christ, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. Therefore, we developed these new behavior patterns taught us by the Holy Spirit. Remember that gate, gate 4, the momentum gate? We learn these principles as the Holy Spirit teaches them to us. And as we learn them, it changes our behavior patterns. It changes our character traits. It changes our lifestyles. We become different people. We become better than we were. And therefore, we execute the plan of God under the power of the Spirit. That's the Christian way of life. And you don't do these things in order to be saved. You do them because you are saved. Why? Because without the power of the Spirit, you could not accomplish any of those things. The unbeliever cannot do these things. And the suggestion that you can accomplish divine good and not be a believer is a contradiction of terms. So you see that I've challenged your thinking here. What do you think about all I've said so far? Does it upset you? Well, that's thought testing. Do you agree? Then you have an inventory of ideas that correlates. I insist to you that all I've said has been based on the Word of God, and we've studied it all in detail. I can't review 13 and a half years here tonight. But you know these principles. But what about a person that happened to come in? A person that is here for the first time. I see no one here that fits that description, so nobody's going to get nervous over this example. A person here for the first time, what if they have a preconceived opinion? What do they think about what I've just said? They're upset now. They are probably involved in heavy breathing, cutting their eyes toward the door, planning their rebuttal at the end of the last amen. Thought testing. That's preconceived opinions. Now, if you are self-centered, you can attend a Bible class and agree with all that is taught, that is, until a doctrine challenges one of your personal prejudices. Do you have any personal prejudices? Well, wait till I start teaching about the Jews and you're anti-Semitic. I tell you that the Jews are to be protected by the Christian community. The Jews are to be honored by the Christian community. A client nation should welcome the Jewish people on its shores and assimilate them into its culture, providing them with all of the assets necessary for their protection and their advance. Jews are the source of man's problems and should be collectively opposed. That's your personal prejudice. Where did you learn this? Where did you pick that one up? That is not in the Word of God, because the Jews have come under a great deal of persecution, because the Jews have been so often brutalized throughout history. Doesn't mean they're getting their comeuppance. It means that there is an invisible war going on, and the Jews are one of the primary targets in that war. Therefore, if your notion is that the Jews are a source of man's problems and should be collectively opposed, you are anti-Semitic, you have a personal prejudice, and I will eventually cause that to stand right up at attention and shout into your conscious mind, wrong, this man is wrong, and you will leave, and good riddance. If you are self-centered, you can attend Bible class and agree with all that is taught. That is, until a doctrine challenges one of your points of hypersensitivity. What are you hypersensitive about? Do you believe that in order to be saved, you must be baptized? Well, if you believe that, what kind of baptism is required? Do you require sprinkling? Or do you require total immersion? Or something in between? Say that you just dip your face in it, or that you maybe the torso goes in, maybe the legs, whatever. What's the idea here? Must you do something in order to appropriate salvation through ritual, which is what baptism is? What are you saying? Is this an area of hypersensitivity? And now I've challenged that and you don't like me anymore? How about tithing? You're under the impression that you should tithe 10% of your income. Well, now we've got a question that arises here. Is that 10% based on your gross income? Is it based on your net income? Is it based on your gross income minus all of the things like the 401ks and the IRAs and the investment into the stock market? What's the number we're figuring the 10% on? Now we have a debate on our hands. Which is it? And as I've always liked to say, well, it's gross income, just to make them nervous, you know. Because it's none of that. It's none of that. Tithing is really a national policy for the nation Israel. It was a tax, mind you, a tax, not a thing to be contributed for the spiritual affairs. There was a secondary tax, that really means 20%, a secondary 10% tax, which was designed for the support of the Levitical priesthood and all of the razzmatazz they had to maintain. Do we have a national priesthood that require 10% tax to us to support it? I think our founding fathers did away with that requirement. How about a 10% tax in order to take care of the national this, that, or the other thing? We don't have that. So 10% has nothing to do with anything at the church. What is the New Testament requirement for giving? Whatever you are led to give by the Holy Spirit, a penny, a skillion dollars, anything in between, but the Bible doesn't put a price on it. Now, have I hit an area of hypersensitivity for you? Well, if I have, excellent. You understand the point of thought testing. So again, if you are self-centered, you can attend Bible class and agree with all that is taught. That is, until a doctrine challenges one of your preconceived opinions, personal prejudices, or points of hypersensitivity. A doctrinal frame of reference which increases to include doctrinal rationales will ultimately resolve these areas of disagreement, as humility ultimately dissolves your self-centeredness. What you believe and what you think is inconsequential. That's where humility comes in. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you believe when you come into a Bible class. You must submit to the Word of God and orient to it, and then adjust if you are presently out of line, with no questions asked and no complaining. What you believe or think doesn't matter. You say, well, now, isn't that harsh? Aren't you being harsh here and awful dogmatic? Well, aren't you being sort of just high-minded and sort of priggish, self-centered, actually? What I believe and what I think to be true supersedes whatever the Word of God says. Well, the Bible may be interpreted in many ways. It is interpreted many ways. There is only one accurate interpretation. And that comes from the original languages. And most of this stuff is clear as a bell in the English, which is quite a challenge most of the time. The idea, for example, of whether you're to give 10% to the church or not in the church age is not even an issue. It's not even discussed in the New Testament. So how does it become an issue? It comes time for Fellowship Sunday and we start quoting the Old Testament. Malachi this, bring the tithes and offerings into the storehouse. What's Malachi got to do with it? He is an Old Testament guy. He is not a purveyor of New Testament truth. Paul, Mark, Peter, James, all of these fellows gave us the new rules and regs for the church age, and we are not Israel. A doctrinal frame of reference which increases to include doctrinal rationales will ultimately resolve these areas of disagreement, as humility ultimately dissolves your self-consciousness. Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as we think within our soul, so are we. We are to strive to think like Christ, and if we think like Christ, we must learn His Word. What we decide to do with the doctrine that comes into our soul for consideration determines what we become. What you decide to do with the doctrine that comes into your soul determines what you become. If you accept it, then you begin to think as Christ thinks. If you reject it, then you have opted for human viewpoint, and therefore your inventory of ideas, your concepts of right and wrong will be ultimately flawed, and you will fail thought testing. Now, the fourth area is system testing. We've had people, now thought, the new area, system. Because we live in a fallen environment, then it should not come as a shock that we will on occasion be treated unfairly. This unfairness will find its source in either people or systems. Now everybody can pretty much understand that principle, that on occasion you're going to run into someone who will treat you unfairly. And you say, yes, I understand that. And everything is clear as a bell in your mind until someone treats you unfairly. Then it's all out the window. Not on this occasion. You will not get by with that. And I will see to it. And I will buck the system. I will circumvent authority. I will kick shins. I will take names. But you will not survive this. I will hunt you down. I will see you bleed. Please understand that you're under system testing at that point. Every system has to have somebody running it. Those people running it are people. They are individuals with sinful natures. Some have leadership authority, some don't. Some have leadership authority and abuse it. Some have leadership authority and utilize it with great integrity. Some people are tyrants, some people are very benevolent. You have every character trait you can imagine in leadership authority. Your duty is to learn how to deal with it, whether it's fair or unfair. If you go into the military, God of mercy, do we need conscription in this country now? You go into the military and you have a drill sergeant that you think is unfair. And you march right into the general's office and you say, General Jones, this D.I. Smith over here is being unfair to me. Now you think that's ludicrous. I hope you do. But now you do the very same thing. Are you authority oriented or are you a rebellious type? You grin, you carry yourself with great poise, but you are a gurgling cauldron of rebellion. Because you are going to see to it that people do precisely what you want done, when you want it done, and you will take no for an answer because you're right. System testing. God will provide this for you someday. We live in a fallen environment. Put that in your notes. You live in a fallen environment. It is designed to kill you. People are no damn good. All of those principles you know. We live in a fallen environment. Therefore, it should not come as a shock to you that you will occasionally be treated unfairly. This unfairness will find its source in either people or systems. This, however, is an outside adversity. It shall not be a deterrent to the positive volition, spirit-filled believer who has his eyes on the mission. It's an outside adversity. There are biblical problem-solving devices to manage that. And so as an outside adversity, it does not qualify as an excuse for our being distracted from the mission. It's not an excuse for our departure from the divine power system. It's not an excuse for our participation in emotional and arrogant sinning. Instead, it should be seen as an opportunity to use doctrine and turn an apparent defeat into victory. And turning apparent defeats into victory through utilization of doctrine sometimes takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. You have to change the way people think. If they're wrong and they're in authority, they have to get to the point to where they see the error of their ways and they change the way they think. In the meantime, you submit to the system and God will honor that. He will bless you exceedingly abundantly. And you buck the system. It's not the person involved, dear friends. It is the system. That's the important thing. You can't circumvent the system. See, there are people today who want that Bill Clinton character. They want him. They want to have a national coverage. They want to put him up on TV, and they want to see him stripped down. They want to have the Joint Chief's head come in and strip him down in some fashion. What does it mean? Take his suit coat off. I don't know. Make him take his tie off. Make him take his shirt off. Oh no, now we're reverting back to other things. But strip him down in some way and publicly humiliate him and then have him drummed out of town. There is a system that is involved here. And it must go through a constitutional process. There is no constitutional crisis in our nation today. We have a constitution that manages this particular situation. We are in wonderful shape. Our forefathers provided for us a system that allows us to manage this kind of problem, if the problem exists. And we have a branch of government called legislative, which is given the duty and responsibility to manage it. And we have a judicial department that is going to execute it. And we have an executive branch, which in this case happens to be under scrutiny. Because our founding fathers were so wise, we do not have to worry about this. It's all taken care of by these wise men. And so we have an opportunity when we're placed in a situation where we have a system with unfair, unjust, or perverted authority to submit to it as best we can. God will honor this, and the system will ultimately manage the problem. God allows unfairness to occur in the divine decrees for the very reason we have noted this evening, to help you get through system testing. And you take a wife, a woman, a young girl, or whatever, early 20s, decide she's going to fight for the country. And she joins up with one of the branches of the military. But she has absolutely no orientation to authority. And she gets into a very highly structured and intense authority system. And there are males over her who call her everything but a homo sapien. Suddenly it becomes sexual harassment. They've never had anybody speak to them that way before. How dare you speak to me that way? It becomes chaotic. No orientation to authority. Incapable of doing so. So there's a problem that emerges there. But God permits unfairness to occur in the decrees. It is designed to help us manage with circumstances that are replete in systems. Now, this is permitted so the positive believer might have the opportunity to accelerate his spiritual growth. And you see, everybody else is distracted by it. So who is it that profits from all of the system testing? The positive, volition, advancing believer. Everyone else is damaged by it. And when you have an entire nation that's reacting to authority, an entire nation that is in many ways ignorant of what right and wrong happens to be, a system that is absolutely out of kilter, they're all confused. And this leads to national discipline. I've told you over and over again in the past, and it's true, that national discipline is simply this: a large number of individuals going under collective divine discipline. And it reveals itself in the five cycles of discipline to a client nation. And it's systematic. It's always the same way. Why? Because national decline is obviously linked to individual decline. And individuals all decline in much the same way. And when you get a lot of people doing pretty much the same thing, it's reflected nationally in certain predictable ways. So this is permitted so the positive believer might have the opportunity to accelerate his spiritual growth. Integrity of thought maintains soul tranquility while doctrine manages the problems in the system. Integrity of thought maintains soul tranquility. And while you have your soul tranquility because of your inner integrity, then doctrine, you have the relaxed mental attitude to take the doctrine that you know and manage the problems within the system. And if there are people involved, then you have unconditional love to manage the people in the system. Now, those are your problem-solving devices. And when system testing comes, what do you utilize? The integrity of the Word of God in your soul builds tranquility within the soul. And with that tranquility, you can concentrate on using the doctrine you know to manage the problems in the system and use unconditional love to manage the people who are in the system. Well, those are four of the seven momentum tests in momentum testing. Number five is a little bit detailed. It's going to take a little while to go through it. It's the momentum test of the cosmic systems. There are two, and we will take both up beginning on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening and for these concepts which highlight the functional apparatus of the Christian way of life, how we take the doctrine we know and how we make application for not only spiritual growth, but defending our souls during that advance. Motivate and encourage us as we continue the pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.